And as they go, turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. It's been about 2 months since we have been in our Sunday morning series in the book of Acts, and I've been eager to get to chapter 5. We've seen four glorious chapters of the early church and the way the Spirit moved among them and strengthened them. I'm going to be looking with you today at chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. But actually, I want to begin in chapter 4 because we left off in a passage that really provides the contrast to the passage we're going to look at. So let's begin reading in chapter 4 of the book of Acts and verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Well, during our Wednesday night overview of the Old Testament last week, we talked about the false view that many have concerning the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is all about a vengeful and wrathful God. And we noted that while the wrath of God and the holiness of God is on full display, that also on display is His long-suffering and patience and mercy and the grace of God throughout the Old Testament. And this morning, it's important to note that in the New Testament, the portrait that you see of God includes a holy God, a God of wrath who takes vengeance upon the wicked. Because both the Old and the New Testaments portray the same God, the one true God. It's become popular in our day and age to reinvent God, to empty Him of all of His attributes except for the attribute of love. And so it becomes easy to forget that the same God who is love is also revealed in the pages of the Bible as being a consuming fire. It's easy to forget that the same God who deals with us in grace and in patience is the God who will one day deal with all humanity in justice and in judgment. This passage reminds us of both sides, as it were, of God. Now, I want to ask you to do something with me this morning that will help you feel the weight and receive the full impact of this passage, since it's a familiar story to most of us, and because it happened so long ago, it's easy to distance yourself from it. And so what I want you to do is to ask you to place yourself in the midst of this story in such a way that you hear it as though for the first time, as though it were something that had happened right here at Dayspring, and that you would lay to your heart the lesson that God has here for you in this passage. Now, up until the opening of chapter 5, it has been tempting, I think, in the book of Acts to think of this early church as being virtually perfect in every way. You've seen that they are a devoted church, a committed church. They are a learning church, a gospel-centered church, a praying church, a bold church, a unified church, a loving church, a powerful church, a generous church. But you're reminded here, and you're reminded throughout the book of Acts, that the church in Jerusalem is also a church made up of sinners. This is not going to be the last time that sin within the church raises its ugly head. From the very beginning and throughout all of church history, there have been and still are blights and blemishes on the bride of Christ. When we were last in the book of Acts, we were focused on the generosity of the early church, and particularly the generosity of an individual, a man named Barnabas. And now we have the opposite, the ones who are in contrast, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, who are not walking in step with the other people of God. And as we work our way through this passage this morning, I want you to see four things. First of all, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Secondly, the exposure of that sin. Thirdly, the judgment of God. And fourth and final, the result of God's judgment. So consider, first of all, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. You see this in verses 1 through 4. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now, all that we know of Ananias and Sapphira are contained in this brief passage in the Word of God. This is all that we know about them. Where were they from? We don't know. How long had they professed faith? We don't know. Could they have been true believers? That's not the concern of Luke as he relates this account to us. We want to know these things, but Scripture does not answer those questions for us. What we do know is that at some point, Ananias and Sapphira would have made a credible profession of faith, and they would have been baptized and added to the church during a time when it was somewhat risky to be associated with the name of Christ. They were among those who had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the prayers, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. That is to say that there were no outward visible signs to anyone in the church that they were anything other than what they appeared to be. Now, they would have seen what's described in the last part of chapter 4, that spirit of generosity and care that had swept through the congregation and led the people to sell their possessions and to give to any who were in need, so that there was not a needy person among them. It was a beautiful thing to behold, and it would appear that they were moved by that spirit of generosity, moved enough that they had actually sold some property. They sold some land, and it appears that they were most impressed by those who gave all the proceeds of what they had sold to meet the needs of others. And I think it's reasonable to assume that they desired the reputation that such believers were earning in the church. They wanted to have that reputation of just astounding generosity. And they wanted to have that reputation without paying the price. The key issue in our passage is not that it was wrong for them to want to keep the property or to keep some of the proceeds. That was fine. If they wanted to sell it and to give to the church 10% or to give 5% or 1% of it, that's fine. As Peter says, it was in their control. They can do with it what they wanted. The issue is that they lied about it. And Peter wants to know, how was this scheme hatched? How did this begin in you? How did you get to the place in your life where you actually began to listen to the whispers of the devil and began to take them into your heart? When and why and how did you start believing the lies? When did this first come to be a fantasy of yours and then was formulated into a plan? Ananias, what was the conversation when you first brought your wife into this with you? And Peter, he appears in what he says to be shocked and grieved, and I would say genuinely confused. And that's really something coming from Peter, because Peter knows what it's like to be tempted. Peter knows what it's like to have the activity of the devil in his life. He knows what it's like to be sifted by Satan like wheat. And Peter came to be the one later to write to believers and warn them to be sober and vigilant, because their adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, so that he urges the saints to resist him steadfast in their faith. But Peter wants to know when Ananias got to the place in his life when he could so openly lie and so freely lie in the presence of God. Have you ever wondered how it is that a man who is a preacher can cheat on his wife with a woman in the church and stand up on Sunday with his wife sitting in one pew and that woman and her husband in another, and then preach the word of God and perhaps even preach a sermon on the holiness of God? How does that happen? Because it does happen. It happens all the time. It's happened to well-known preachers in this city. Ananias is pretending to be someone who he's not. He could have been honest. He could have just said, "Brothers, I have to tell you that I initially had a desire. I wanted to give it all away. But once I sold it and I had that money in my hand, and we had some needs, or I had this want, I decided to keep some of it back." Well, everything would have been fine. There could have been a good gospel conversation to come alongside this brother. They weren't communists. They weren't demanding this at the barrel of a gun. Nobody had to be like Barnabas. The property was his. The money was his. He could have done with it what he liked. But the heart, the love of reputation, the thought that I can sin and get away with it was his undoing. Not only lying and pride and a degree of greed, it would appear, but the complete lack of the fear of God. That is their sin. Well, consider secondly the exposure of that sin. So far, the only two people that, earthly speaking, knew about the plan between Ananias and Sapphira were Ananias and Sapphira. There's no evidence that they confided in someone else who then went and told what they had done. The one who exposed their sin was God Himself through His Spirit to Peter. Peter and the church, they live their lives before the face of God, so that Peter recognizes that Ananias is not just lying to the church. It's not just some sort of con job in front of the apostles so that Peter is personally offended that they try to pull the wool over his eyes. That is not the issue. The issue is that he did what he did before God, and God is not fooled. God is not mocked. God was there when they first plotted this sin. God was there when the sin took root in their heart. The eyes of God see everything. It's true what John Murray said. He said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." And what he's getting at is that life is different when you begin to live as though the God of the Bible actually exists. Behind so many sins is a subtle atheism. It's a subtle atheism that says God does not see, or God does not care, or God will not expose, God will not bring into account. But when you really believe in the God of the Bible, you realize that there really is no such thing as privacy. There's never a thing that is done alone. God is always there, and God does not wink at sin. So when you live your life before the face of God, you're going to make some progress over certain sins that grip you. God knows. God sees. God will expose. You must give an account. It's the subtlety of unbelief, the subtlety of atheism, that causes you to think otherwise. It caused Ananias and Sapphira to do what they did and to think that they would not be exposed. But God exposed their sin. Well, consider thirdly the judgment of God. God's judgment in this case is that both the husband and the wife were struck down dead on the spot. Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. They thought that they were going to get away with it. You see that clearly in verses 7 and 8. If Sapphira had known what had happened just hours earlier to her husband, wouldn't her answer have been different? Luke takes care here to point out the fact that she did not know what had happened. Sapphira, too, was convinced that she could get away with this lie. She had no problem lying directly to Peter's face. But had she known that the judgment of God was poised over her head, ready to fall, conditioned on a mere choice of saying yes or no to Peter's question, she would have surely answered differently. By answering yes, she insisted upon the lie, which demonstrates that she assumed that there was no judgment for her sin. How wrong she was. Ananias and Sapphira, they sinned. God exposed their sin. God killed them both on the spot. What happens on that day, it is rare and it is shocking, but it is not unprecedented. The Bible tells you that one sin is enough to bring you into death. I only need to point you back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden tree. It just took one act of disobedience, one sin to bring death. It just took one act of rebellion to bring death. And in their case, they brought death not only upon themselves, but upon the entire human race. That's how Scripture begins. It confronts you with this hard reality that from God's perspective and from God's standard, one sin is enough to bring death. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6, he gives that reminder that the wages of sin is death. And that's what you see throughout the Bible. Every Lord's Day here at Dayspring, you're warned not to eat or drink judgment to yourself. Some have even died, we hear. The Lord told the Israelites not to work, not to gather on the Sabbath. And one guy goes out and gathers wood on the Sabbath. The people ask, "Lord, what shall we do with him?" And God said, "Kill him. He disobeyed my word." Nadab and Abihu, remember them, they wanted to worship the Lord. But they thought that they could worship him however they wanted and not how he commanded. And so they got creative and they offered God unauthorized incense offerings. And God killed them on the spot. Just like God killed this couple, Ananias and Sapphira received God's judgment, cut off from the land of the living. It's shocking, but it's not unprecedented. It's already been proclaimed here in the book of Acts. Remember when Peter preached his second sermon in Acts chapter 3. Remember how the crowds saw a crippled man healed by Jesus through Peter and John. And Peter gets to preach to them as they gather around him. That he gets to preach Jesus. And he gets to preach the resurrection and the ascension. And in chapter 3, verses 19 through 23, here's what Peter preached that the people should do in light of the gospel. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." So Peter is preaching and he gives that warning that everyone who does not listen to Jesus shall be destroyed from the people. And the death of Ananias and Sapphira tells you that God is serious about that warning which was given by Moses, which was preached by Peter. Sin brings death. Unbelief brings death. Which is why your only hope in the face of your sin is to turn away from it, to repent of it so that your sins might be blotted out, to turn to Jesus as your only hope for escaping the judgment of God, putting your faith in him who alone accomplished eternal salvation for his people on the cross, where he shed his own blood unto death to pay that penalty of our rebellion. The penalty of sin was paid for on the cross, and the power of sin was broken in the life of the believer. And when Jesus comes back to judge the world and to gather his people to him, the presence of sin will be forever taken away in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, consider finally the result of God's judgment, the amazing result of God's judgment, beginning in verse 11. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Consider first the result upon the church. There was great fear. You see that repeated twice. You see it in verse 5. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. And verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. When sin is dealt with in the church, when God exposes it and it is seen in all of its ugliness and God's judgment falls, there is a sobering, fearful effect upon all. And that's the effect that it ought to have. That's the Apostle Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10 when he gives that history lesson of how God dealt in the past with the people who were rebellious in the wilderness. And then he says, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Sins that you have seemingly lost the will to fight can become abhorrent, can become gross to you when you see them exposed and judged in others. It's a wake-up call. It rightly makes you think, if it happened to them, it can happen to me. Fear comes upon you. And that's the way it ought to be, the fear of the Lord. And it leads to great blessing. The church is unified, meeting together in Solomon's portico. Great blessings fall upon them, held in high esteem by the people. Conversions, healings, relief from satanic oppression. All of these things are results. Miracles come and they flow through the purified church. And isn't it true in the past when we have had to deal with a matter of church discipline, when sin has been judged, isn't the presence of God usually strong within this church after that is carried out? That's the effect that the judgment of God has upon the church. But then what's the result upon the world? Verse 13. None dared to join them. Everyone was afraid. You can imagine that. You hear what happened at the congregation of Christians in Jerusalem? No. A couple in the church there, they told a lie, and the hand of God came down and took their lives on the spot. You want to join? Nobody would dare join them. But look at what else it says. It says that they esteemed them highly. The word for esteem is the word from which we get our English word magnify. They viewed them greatly. They were in awe. They're afraid. God kills people over there. You better be careful how you live over there. You can't just be playing around over there. It's not just religious games over there. The living God is among them. And he not only works judgment in their midst, but he's also bringing healing and deliverance. And then you read in verse 14 that more than ever, more than Pentecost, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. One of the things that you're told in our day and age today in conferences and seminars and books is that if the church is faithful in speaking and living in the fear of the Lord, in the holiness of God, you're going to shrivel up and you're going to die and nobody is ever going to want to go there. And so church needs to be a place where sinners feel comfortable, where their felt needs are addressed, and nobody talks about uncomfortable topics like sin and divine judgment. Well, part of that's true. You can attract a lot of people from the world to your church by being like the world. The genuine church, though, the world esteems it, but doesn't dare join it. Imagine that. Imagine a church where those who join are joining because the Lord adds them through converting their hearts. Where those who join realize that you're a church not playing games, who actually believe the Bible, who actually take God seriously and follow Jesus. I believe that there are many in our country, many young people especially, who have a desire that they cannot seem to express, which is a desire and a hunger for the one true and living God. I believe we do see in our country what Paul called a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There's a hunger for the living God. There's a realization that all of the blessings of science and money and materialism, they don't have all the answers. And ultimately, they don't answer the greatest need of the human heart. They don't satisfy the soul. And they want to see people do far more than playing church. They want to see the real thing somewhere. They want to meet people who know God. They want to see a place where God is taken seriously, where God is viewed as real and present and holy. And brothers and sisters, I say, may God so manifest His glory here for our good, even if that unsettles us, even if God begins exposing sin and purifying us, even if it causes great fear to come upon us. May God draw so near to us that God will so manifest His holiness to us that people will know that we are the real thing. May God so draw near to us, and may God so manifest Himself to us that others will come to know and love His Son who died and rose again on their behalf. Multitudes of men and women added to our number for His great glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would take these glorious truths and write them upon our hearts. We pray that You would help us to live all of our days with the knowledge and true understanding that we do live them before You, so that we will not lie to ourselves, not lie to You, so that we would not be judged like Ananias and Sapphira, but would have reverence and holy fear that is due You for Your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.